And I'm gonna invite you to give your attention to the screen. And from this moment on, I'm just gonna invite you to take a deep breath, kind of step away from all the things that you have been doing this weekend and thinking about the things that are coming up this afternoon, and just be present and engage and just use your imagination a little bit and to think through what we're talking about here today. We're going to hear scripture being read. We're going to watch a little video that I think is kind of powerful to remind us about what we're talking about, what we're celebrating today.
This is what they felt like when it happened. And today, it's how we should feel too. Because what it meant for them, it means for us.
All right, good morning, everyone. The scripture reading this morning is the resurrection story. And for those who have not been with us as we've been going through the book of John, we are doing the resurrection in the book of John, but we've also been preaching through the book of John. So this is the Sunday that the text was coming up for us. So here at Rock Hill, by the way, I'm Jay, I'm one of the elders. We strive to be a community that's formed by the word of God, either both on Sunday morning and throughout the week. And we encourage all of our members, all of our regular attenders to be in the Word of God. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to be reading out of this one. There are some that are available in that room over there on the side. We would love it if you could just take it home, start reading it. Read the book of John. It's a great book. Read the whole thing, but start with the book of John is a much easier thing to swallow than reading, you know, a couple thousand or 1,000 pages or so. So this morning's text is from John 21 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away, taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept and stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus has lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father and your Father, but to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
One of the most beautiful and daunting tasks any preacher has is preaching on Easter, because it is so amazing and such a great privilege, and yet so overwhelming, the magnitude of the text and the magnitude of what we're talking about today. I want to remind you that all around the world today, literally millions of Christians are gathering to celebrate the good news of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Isn't that amazing to think that we're part of that? Millions of people around the world. And what I would like to ask you to do this morning, we're going to go through John chapter 20, and we're going to go through these first two sections, and then we're going to refer to the last parts of the chapter. And I'd like you to think about it in the terms of scenes, like scenes in a drama, and we're going to go through about five or six different scenes, and I'm going to ask for you to try to enter into it. And we've talked about this before when we've been talking about these narratives, is enter into it with your imagination and become part of the story. And what I want you to look for is where you might fit in this story. We're going to look at some different responses and some different ways that the disciples and those around them responded. And I'm going to invite you to kind of think of yourself or someone that you love and care about deeply, where they might fit in these dramas, okay? And might kind of try to put yourself in there, which one of these things might be connected to you and might make sense to you, and then thinking about who around you might fit these characters as well, all right? Now, as is my practice, before I preach, I'm going to ask you to take a moment where you simply ask the Lord to speak to you today, right? So just take a moment of prayer. The God of heaven wants to speak to you today. Ask him to speak to you. Thank you that you will speak to us through the preaching of your word today. Would you have our hearts and spirits to be open to what you would have for us? And may your Holy Spirit speak in and through me today as we preach your word. Thank you again for the good news of this day and what we celebrate. And we just pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So scene one, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. So let me read through it again and we'll unpack it just a little bit for you. The scene one is risen from the dead. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went and told Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came and followed him and went right into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So scene one, we get a couple of characters, and I want you to, again, think about who these characters are and think about what they're experiencing and try to put yourself in that environment and in that situation. The first one is Mary Magdalene, and one of the things that we know about Mary that is so powerful, now think about this for a second. In Luke chapter 8, it tells us that she had been possessed by seven demons. Jesus had come and cast out seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. Now that's really difficult for us sometimes, especially in the Western world, because we have a hard time sometimes believing in that. believing that there is an unseen world and that there are demonic forces. And yet, in the New Testament, it's very clear and very common. In other parts of the world, there's no question about these things, but we tend to be in that place where we justify things away and we try not to think about these kind of things. 7 demons in her. And I want you to hear the amazing news today. Jesus cast out those demons, and those demons didn't come back. And she's running to the tomb. The first person to find the empty tomb is a woman who had been demon-possessed by 7 demons. That's the amazing nature of the gospel. And we're supposed to see that, because otherwise John wouldn't put this in here. One of the things that's a little bit hard for us sometimes to grasp or even to talk about in our culture today is that in this culture at that time, the opinion of a woman and the value of women were very low. And it's because actually Christ came and began to elevate the role of women and the place of women in his kingdom that those things began to change. But at this point, most people would not have said that a woman, especially a woman who had 7 demons, was the first to the tomb. And part of the reason we want to point that out is because it reminds us that John is being accurate about what's happened. He isn't changing the information to kind of make it more palatable to people who are reading it. He's saying exactly what happened. And a woman who had 7 demons, and whatever kind of activity that kind of came with that, she is now free of those demons. And she is a disciple of Jesus, and she's running to the tomb on Easter Sunday. We're celebrating Mary Magdalene going to the tomb and seeing that it was empty. This reminds us, we believe that John is doing this to remind us what Paul said, free, Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction. And so a Jewish woman who has had 7 demons can come to Jesus. That's incredibly good news. And this is the first woman that comes, and she stoops and kind of is looking inside. Now, a lot of times we kind of get the tomb mixed up, and we think it's like this big, you just walk right in. It was probably a little lower, where you actually had to look and kind of stoop down to get into it. The other Gospels mention that she came out with a group of women. And that's significant, again, as I said, because in that culture at that time, the witness of a woman wouldn't even be allowed in court. And yet here they are, the first ones at the tomb. And that's a great picture, again, of the good news of the gospel for male and female, for slave and free, for Jew and Gentile. It's available to all. And these women come and they see this and they're impacted by it. They still don't know what's going on. They don't fully understand. So Mary Magdalene goes back to tell the disciples what she found, that it was empty. And now she's looking for some help. And again, I just want you to see the beauty of this, and I'm going to keep reiterating, a woman filled with 7 demons. Remember when I said I want you to put yourself in these shoes and anybody that you might know? Maybe you are in a time or have had a time in your life or experiencing a time of a darkness, like a spiritual darkness that you're not she did to make a Magdalene. And I'm going to tell you that Jesus can take care of that, just like he did for Mary Magdalene. And now these women, they come back and they tell the disciples, and Peter and John, they get all pumped up and they go running. Now, here's one of the things we always have to be careful. We have to just take the text for what it says. We can infer a lot of things, but sometimes commentators like to infer. And I try to be careful not to bring those out because I think we just got to stick to the clarity of the text. But sometimes they make me smile, and so this one I thought was kind of funny. One of the things they're inferring is that Peter was slower than John and that John wanted everybody to know it by saying that John got to the tomb first. Now, what we do believe that Peter was older than John, probably 15 years older, 20 years older, maybe slower. But for some reason, John's making it clear. And I think partly to remind us that he's just reporting what's happened. He's not interpreting. And he reported that what happened was he got there first. And Peter got there second. Now you can decide what you want to think about that. But they saw what they saw when they got there. And here's really important. Some of these small details, again, we can read them so fast, we kind of miss. They report that they saw the face cloth folded and laying there in good order. Why does he say that? Why is that important? Why am I bringing that out? This is really important because it tells us that this was not the result of grace. No body just kind of evaporated and disappeared and all the stuff is just laying there. What we get the picture, this is really important, we get the picture here of order. We get the picture of God restoring the life back to Jesus' body. This is the beauty of this whole story, right? Is that God has restored the life of Jesus back into his physical body. And now that his life and spirit have returned into his physical body, we're reminded that God has the power over all that. And get this, the picture we're supposed to have here of that folded up linen is that Jesus, all right, it's time to go. God puts his life back into his body. His life has always existed, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have existed in spiritual form forever. Jesus took on flesh, human form, when he came to earth. That left the body, the spirit part left the body, is put back in the body. Jesus' body sits up. He takes the linen cloth. He folds it up. He sets it over here. He takes all of that off. Maybe he has angelic help. We don't know. But we do know that the picture is that God is in control. God is in charge. Jesus went to the cross willingly. Jesus died on the cross for us willingly. Jesus rose again from the dead, all under the power of God. And it was all control. And that there is nothing that's happening in the universe that is out of his control. Now, that doesn't answer all of our questions about why things are happening in our lives and things like that. But I'd rather have this truth that I can hold on to a Jesus who has all things under control, even when I feel out of control. And so here's the picture that we're supposed to have. The complete control. Jesus just stepping up. All right, this is over. Remember I've told you before, at the end of time, when he defeats all the forces that are against him, he will do it with what? The breath of his mouth? All these things are supposed to be seen as in Jesus has got it. He's got this. So he sits up. He takes off the linen cloth off his head. He folds it up nicely. He sets it over here. He's in control. This is all what he expected. And he did it all so that you and I could know him and have forgiveness and have an eternal relationship with him. Now, we do think that Peter and John, two male witnesses in Jewish court, two male witnesses had to give evidence for something to be established. And so in the Jewish side of the equation here, now we have these two men that can establish that they saw that it was empty. But it's interesting, too, that what did the text say? They still didn't understand. They still did not understand the scripture. It indicates that the disciples, but why that matters, that indicates that the disciples did not fabricate it. And so we made up this story. They're still perplexed. They go in and go, what's going on? We still don't get it. Only when they had the help of the Holy Spirit were they able to really understand and connect all the dots to all the things that were taught in the Old Testament, all the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. Jesus was telling them that he's fulfilling those, but they didn't fully understand it until after they had the help of the Holy Spirit, which is always what we need in order to understand the scriptures and understand God, is the help of the Holy Spirit. But still, up to this point, they still were perplexed. They still didn't know what was going on. He was gone, but they didn't know really what was happening. So they go back, and then verse 11 happens. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So she's still there, and she's weeping because she still doesn't understand what's going on. Okay? Put yourself in the picture. She doesn't know what's going on still. And then she looks in, and what does she see? Two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Can you imagine? This is the woman who had seven demons in her. And now she's looking in and she's seeing these angels that are sitting there. And they say, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have taken him. See, she still doesn't understand either. She doesn't go, oh, he rose from the dead. She's like, they took him. I don't know where he is. And having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, you have carried him away. Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Still thinking that Jesus was dead. Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and then what he had said, and that he had said these things to her. Now Jesus doesn't immediately reveal himself to Mary. It wasn't to play some kind of trick on her. It was to break through her unbelief and forgetfulness of what Jesus had promised when he had told them that he was going to be resurrected from the dead. But here's what I want you to focus on here for just a minute. And if you've lost me this morning, you know that partway through I kind of want to pull you back. This is really, really important. So I want to pull you back to this little section here. We get caught up a little bit on verse 17 on the "do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And today I'm not going to spend much time there. I'm going to let you go ahead and research that on your own and kind of wrestle with what that means. Because I think the profound focus, the point, is the next phrase. And if you've lost me this morning, come back, because this is crucial. This is a centerpiece of it all. He says to them, to Mary, "Go to my brothers." Do you know that that's the first time that he referred to his disciples as brothers? He has said that he's come to be their servant. He has called them friends. But now, after being raised from the dead, he's actually able to call them brothers. And he says, "Tell them that to my brothers that I am ascending to my Father." I'm going to point to my... I don't want to do that. Let's point to Jesus over here, invisible, okay? "To my Father and your Father. To my God and your God." This is a powerful, powerful little verse here. The relationship has changed. Paul will tell us that we can now call God our Abba Father, which means a term like dad. That all of a sudden now, because of what has happened, where Christ is raised from the dead, we now can have this intimate relationship that we are now part of the family. We are in the family of God. And I can now say to God, he's my Father. You and I can now actually say that Jesus is our brother and God is our Father. That's an amazing, amazing thought. There is no other religion in the world that presents that kind of situation. Now, to be sure, Jesus is still greater, all right? He is God. He is fully God. But we are now brothers and sisters. He says, "Don't come to me because I haven't gone back to my Father, but go to my brothers and tell them I'm going to go to my Father and their Father. I'm going to go to my God and their God." And that's the message for you and I this morning as well. It's a beautiful place to consider, what does that actually mean? What does it mean that we get to be brothers with Christ? What does it mean that we get to call God our Father? What does it mean that I get to say, "God, you're my God. I belong to you." It's an awesome, awesome picture this morning. There's no way I can do justice to it, so I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will do justice in your heart of realizing what it is that Jesus has done. Now that he's been raised from the dead, now we have this opportunity to have a relationship of that kind of intimacy with him, and that we can now actually call God our Father, and we can actually say, "God, you're my God." Not that I'm possessing you, but that you possess me. And that we actually have a right relationship now because of faith and what Christ has done. Now, in the last four scenes that we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks, I'm just going to refer to them today. But again, I want you to think about, maybe you find yourself somewhere in this scene, in this picture, or somebody you love is in this space. And so we've got these pictures so far about this woman who is in a dark, dark place now, becoming one who understands who Jesus is. We got Jesus saying, or being willing to call us now brothers that God is our Father and that God is our actual God, that we can actually know him and have a relationship with him. And then in scene three, we're going to see this time when they come into the upper room, and we're going to see the men that are still in fear and they need peace, a time of fearfulness and peace. Maybe that's you today. And they came in, they were still, even though they knew Jesus, they thought he was raised from the dead, they didn't know exactly where he was, but the text tells us that they were sitting in the upper room fearfully. And they had a lack of peace. And Jesus comes into their presence. So maybe that's you today, where you're at a place of fearfulness and you need some peace. And I'm going to invite you to come back and hear as we unpack these passages in the next few weeks. Then Jesus is going to send them on mission, and maybe that's you today. Maybe you're kind of wandering around going, man, what is my purpose? What is my mission? What am I here for? You're here for a lot more than what you might think. Sometimes you think you're here to have a job and to make an impact on the world. You're here to be a servant of Jesus, and you're here to be on mission for Jesus. That's the highest calling. I was so grateful to my dad when we were kids. We grew up in a family of 8 kids. And he would say, I don't care if you go to college. I don't care what you do for a job. I just want you to follow Jesus. That was his number one goal, that we would be disciples of Jesus, that we'd be on mission for Jesus. Didn't matter what our jobs were. Didn't matter where we lived. It mattered that we were on mission. So to go just comes in scene 4, and he sends them on a mission. He says, this is what I want you to go do. And you're going to have to come back or read that text to kind of see what that is. But then in scene 5, we're going to see another time when he comes in, and that we get the skeptics and the doubters. And this is a great place for Doubting Thomas, as we call him. He says, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail holes in his hands. And maybe that's you today. You're the skeptical doubter. I got to have more proof. That was Thomas. And Jesus will say, blessed is the one who doesn't see and believe. But because Thomas needed some proof, he gave him proof. And the last scene that we're going to see is when we get the call to believe. The end of John 20, the apostle John says this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and all these things have been written so that we might believe, and in believing that we might have life in his name. All that we're doing here today, all that we are about as a church at the end of the day, is so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing they might have life in his name. That they might have forgiveness of sin and have a transformed life, a life that gets transformed more and more, and we've talked about this before, from one degree of glory to another into the image of Jesus, and a life that's been transformed that we know that we are secure and we're going to spend an eternity with Jesus. The last time I got a chance to attend church with my parents, and church was a huge part of my dad would go to memory care, and usually Easter weekend for the first couple years on Good Friday, it was kind of emotional, remembering that beautiful time that we got to spend in church together, the last time that we spent in church together, and if I didn't remember, it would hit me right in the middle of the service, so I'd get kind of teary-eyed right in the middle of Good Friday service. The last couple years, though, it's been the other side of the spectrum, where I come to Good Friday and I come to Easter and I just rejoice because I know where my parents are, because they had put their faith in Jesus, and they now, this call to believe that we might have life, but not just abundant life here, eternal life. So I have great confidence and joy knowing that they're there. You see what John is saying at the end here, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. He means transformed life here and eternal life in the future. I can't give you better news than that today. I always say I'm a preacher of good news. This is the good news. Here's my burden for you today. And I'm taking this is actually, I try to be really careful when I am being verbatim from a source. This is coming from a commentator called the Enduring Word. And I just liked everything he said about this. And so I'm just going to read it to you. And this is my burden for you today. What he says, knowing the fact of the resurrection is an important start, but not enough. We need to let the Bible tell us the meaning and the importance of Jesus being resurrected from the dead. Romans 1:4 was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's what it means this morning. The resurrection means that we have assurance of our own resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we'll bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's awesome news for all of us who have had someone that we've loved that has passed away, that's what will happen. That's the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection means that Jesus has continued ministry. Hebrews 7:25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is still at work for you and I. This is only a part of the story. He rose from the dead, went back to heaven, and he's at work. And he's interceding for you, your name, put your name in it. He's not going like, ooh, who's that guy down there? He's intimately involved with your life and still doing ministry as if he was just standing right here in front of us. He's doing it now through his Spirit and interceding for us in heaven. The resurrection means that Christianity and its God are unique and completely different and unique among world religions. The resurrection proves that though it looked like Jesus died on the cross as a common criminal, he actually died as a sinless man out of love and self-sacrifice to bear the guilt of our sin. The death of Jesus on the cross was the payment, but the resurrection was the receipt. The last one, showing that the payment was perfect in the sight of God and the Father. And the last one comes from Romans 8:29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That piece again, that's where I want to wrap up and close. My burden for you today is that you would see the importance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if you would look back into that passage of John and think about the fact that now you can be called a son or daughter of God because Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's the firstborn. He's the greatest. He's not created. He's not any of that. He's always existed. But now we are all part of the family if we have put our faith in Jesus. That's just an amazing thought. Jesus looking to Mary and says, go tell my brothers and say to them, I'm going to my Father and their Father, my God and their God. Romans 8 says that he foreknew and predestined that we might be conformed to the image of his Son in order that we might be part of the family, that we might join in and that Jesus would have this lineage that would be millions and millions and millions and millions of people, and that the glory would go to God, and that God would receive glory for Jesus having all of these siblings, that he paid the price for them so that they could be part of that family. You would just feel the magnitude of what it means that you and I can be brothers and sisters with Christ, and we can call God our Father, and we can actually say to the God of the universe, you're my God. You've chosen me, and you've redeemed me, and now I serve you. That's good news this morning. I'm going to invite you to take a moment, as I always do, just to bow your heads and listen to what the Lord might be saying to you. I don't know how he wants to do this message in your heart, but I know that he wants to speak to you today. So just take a moment. Listen to what he might be saying to you specifically from this message today.